out there, and we are encouraging one another. And so what a privilege it is, not just in weekly Bible study and worship with our brethren, but what a privilege it is to study the rich truths of God's Word with you today, and to be able to hide them into our hearts, to be able to make application daily in our lives is such a sweet privilege that God has blessed us with. No wonder then that we sing about the precious book divine. And thus we are reflecting upon the precious book divine today. And we're going to continue our study on Opportunity Brings Opposition. This is our third installment in that, and we're focusing our attention primarily to the book of Nehemiah and the work that Nehemiah did and the opposition that he received from Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Now, that's not the only opposition that he received. Later on, we're going to find that he's going to receive after chapter 6 all the way throughout the end of the book of Nehemiah, he's going to receive some opposition from within. So there's opposition from without, and there's opposition from within in the book of Nehemiah. In fact, it reminds me a great deal of my studies in 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter focuses upon the true grace of God, chapter 5 and verse number 12. In fact, Peter identifies for us that that is the very purpose of his book. I'm writing to you about this true grace of God. Now, what that tells us is if there can be a true grace of God, there can be a false grace of God. And there certainly is a grace that is cheapened through inactivity, or a faith that has no works attached to it is a cheap grace, and it is a grace that is designed to manipulate the hearer into and salve the heart of the hearer to thinking that he's okay with God. It is manipulative in the sense that generally this is associated with the false teacher's concept of making merchandise of you. Now, but the true grace of God is what Peter focuses on when he says that the opposition is from the outside. You see, then we need to be reminded of the true grace of God. There's opposition, there's trials, there's tribulation, and as such, I need to be reminded of that wonderful grace. But when 2 Peter comes along, he tells us to get fortified. And we need that fortification because there are false teachers that are within. And so he reminds us, forewarns us, and then gives us foreknowledge about the judgment day and the fact that all men will be held accountable for the deeds which they have done in the body. And that day will manifest the work of all men, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And so in 1 and 2 Peter, you really have the breakdown of the first half and the second half of the book of Nehemiah. The first half, first six chapters, focusing primarily on the opposition from without. And then there's opposition from within. So there are struggles either way, and we must be willing to face those struggles. So finalizing a project, and here is our thematic proposition for us today, and that is that finalizing a project does not guarantee the cessation of opposition. In fact, it may increase that opposition. And as it was with regards to Nehemiah, the primary opposition from without may have ceased because the project is done. That was the purpose of the project, is to keep the enemy out and keep the children of God safe within. But that just means that the devil is going to change his modus operandi, we might say. His MO is no longer going to be to attack from without, but to attack from within. And so we have to be knowledgeable of both items. Now, I can see that we have several of our Bible students that are joining us today. In fact, it's interesting, we have two Tinas with us today already, and we appreciate the fact. Sister Sainer from Oklahoma is with us in the TGRN chat window, and Sister Tina Higgins is with us from Vidor, Texas, and it's so good to have each of you with us. I know that we'll have several of our Bible students that will join us. I'm glad that we were able to be get back up on our live streaming again. And so that live streaming takes place on YouTube Studio, and you can subscribe to the Nesbitt Church of Christ YouTube channel, and you can come in and be a part of this wonderful study that we're having today. If you're just interested in the radio aspect of it, the internet radio, you can still join us on the gospelradionetwork.org. Now, if you're listening to us via WJHF 106.9 FM in the Florence, Alabama area, we want to welcome you to the program as well. We're grateful that you've chosen to be with us. We want to encourage you to go by and see our family and friends at the Jackson Heights Church of Christ. Now, if you ever find yourself in the Nesbitt, Mississippi area, you might be saying, well, where is Nesbitt, Mississippi? Well, we're in the northwest corner of the state of Mississippi, just south of Memphis, Tennessee. And so just a few miles from Memphis, going south into Mississippi, you're going to find Nesbitt, Mississippi. Come by and join us at the Nesbitt Church of Christ. By the way, that's 685 Nesbitt Road. You can't hardly miss it. It's 685 Nesbitt Road in Nesbitt, Mississippi, and it's the Nesbitt Church of Christ. And so come by and join us. We have our Bible studies every Sunday morning at 9 a.m. for study, and we have our worship assemblies at 10 and 6 p.m. on Sunday. Every Wednesday night at 7 p.m., we'll be gathering ourselves together again for another fine Bible study. Well, let's see. Really, the only thing that I have on the agenda for announcements outside of the phone number, and the phone number is 405-428-2440. Once again, that is 405-428-2440. If you would like to chime in about a question, maybe a comment in regards to the Bible class or the Bible study today, we would encourage that. If you have a question or a comment that extends outside of our topic of today, then please reserve that for Friday. You can send those to me on that number. You can send me a text, or you can send me an email at Rick Popejoy, that is RickPopejoy, RickPopejoy@gmail.com. Any one of those will get a message to me. You can leave a message on Church of Christ, the Nesbitt Church of Christ YouTube channel. It has a message board, and we also have a live chat that is associated with that. And that's one of the things I love about the Bible study that we're engaged in. It's not just a recorded study, and so your comments in the chat window oftentimes will make it to our daily Bible study. It's not just that you're leaving a note and hoping someone will get to it. I will do my best, if not me, then Miss Mona or others that are in the Bible study. They will join us, and we can have a Bible study while our Bible study is going on. So that's one of the things that I appreciate about the live streaming and the live chat. So either way, TGRN or the Nesbitt Church of Christ on the YouTube channel will get you to us. All right, one final thing. Fifth Annual Men's Development Conference is June the 2nd through the 6th, and that will be at the BCS Church of Christ in College Station, Texas. And so this is your invitation to come and join us at the Men's Development Conference there at College, or in College Station at the BCS Church of Christ. All right. Outside of that, we don't have any other announcements that I can think of. So we want to have a word of prayer. Following that prayer, we'll have our song together, and then we will have our lesson. So please join me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come into Thy presence at this time, we do recognize and we do realize that Thou art a majestic and awesome and holy God, that we do not deserve to be within Thy presence because of sin, but outside of the blood of Jesus Christ that was sacrificed and shed upon the cross, and our obedience and humble obedience to the gospel stems from Thee. We're mindful, our Heavenly Father, that Thy love placed Jesus upon the cross, that His love kept Him upon the cross, and that Thy power and the power that He had, that the grave could not hold Him, and so that He was resurrected from the grave in order to establish His church. And we appreciate so much, our Heavenly Father, that we can be a part of the Church of Christ. May we always seek our Heavenly Father not to be ashamed of that gospel, not to be ashamed of that church, and not to be ashamed of that sacrifice that He made for us. We're mindful, our Heavenly Father, of the struggles that this nation is undergoing at this time, the many difficulties politically and socially that she is harboring, and we pray, our Heavenly Father, that peace might prevail so that the gospel message might also be able to go forth with free course into the hearts and minds of people today. We're mindful of our responsibility to study Thy will, to learn it and practice it ourselves, and to be able to help others see it by preaching Thy word and living it before others. We ask, our Heavenly Father, You be with all of those that it is our particular duty and privilege to pray for, that we're mindful of those that are our personal family. We pray for all of those individuals that are in high office, that they might make decisions that are beneficial to the cause of Christ. We ask, our Heavenly Father, that You receive this prayer in the humble way in which it is offered. In Jesus' name, amen.
They're walking down the road, carrying such a heavy load. Sinner, lay your burden down, you're walking on heaven's road. And when you're walking on heaven's road, I gotta lay down my heavy load. Jesus said He'd walk along with me. Praise God, glory, hallelujah. I'm singing all the way. I got sunshine in every day. Won't you come along and join me on that heaven's road? Ain't no people crying there. Ain't no sadness anywhere. Ain't no need to shed a tear. You're walking on heaven's road. And when you're walking on heaven's road, I gotta lay down my heavy load. Jesus said He'd walk along with me. Praise God, glory, hallelujah. I'm singing all the way. I got sunshine in every day. Won't you come along and join me on that heaven's road? Young folks walking hand in hand, singing with the angel band. They're walking on heaven's road. And when you're walking on heaven's road, I gotta lay down my heavy load. Jesus said He'd walk along with me. Praise God, glory, hallelujah. I'm singing all the way. I got sunshine in every day. Won't you come along and join me on that heaven's road? Won't you come along? Join me on that heaven's road.
Amen. We're grateful that we have access to that song, and that we're able to enjoy the great encouragement that we receive therein. There is one thing that I wanted to get to before we actually get to our lesson, so we may just enjoy another song after this, and that is, every day I get a note from my good brother, Mike Bonner, out of San Angelo, Texas, and we have been very close over the years, and I consider him a wonderful friend and a great gospel preacher. And the other day he sent me this note, and he says, I was cutting up some sweet potatoes for dinner, and my knife was struggling to cut them. And Evelyn, that would be his wife, gave me a sharper knife to do the job with ease. This caused me to think about Solomon's words of wisdom. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then he must put forth more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. When we are dull, we have to work harder to accomplish our objectives. Let's get sharp and stay sharp, that we may help friends, or we may help others and ourselves. What a beautiful and wonderful little note that we have from our good brother. Stay sharp, my friends. And that means that you have to whet the iron in order to make it sharp. Now that's W-H-E-T and not W-E-T. It's not just about putting your knife underwater. It's about taking it across that stone. That's considered wetting the iron. And so if you want a sharp knife, then you have to iron sharpeneth iron, as a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friends. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse number 17. And so with that in mind, let's go to this. Well, this is another song that I thoroughly enjoy as well.
Don't you want to go to that land? Don't you want to go to that land? Don't you want to go to that land where I'm bound? Don't you want to go to that land? Don't you want to go to that land? Don't you want to go to that land where I'm bound? Nothing but love in that land, nothing but love in that land, nothing but love in that land where I'm bound. Nothing but love in that land, nothing but love in that land, nothing but love in that land where I'm bound. Nothing but joy in that land, nothing but joy in that land, nothing but joy in that land where I'm bound. Nothing but joy in that land, nothing but joy in that land, nothing but joy in that land where I'm bound. Nothing but peace in that land, nothing but peace in that land, nothing but peace in that land where I'm bound. Nothing but peace in that land, nothing but peace in that land, nothing but peace in that land where I'm bound. I've got a Savior in that land, I've got a Savior in that land, I've got a Savior in that land where I'm bound. I've got a Savior in that land, I've got a Savior in that land, I've got a Savior in that land where I'm bound.
Ah, another great song encouraging us to put our thoughts on things above rather than on things that are below. If you solely focus your life on things that are below, you will become a miserable, depressed individual. So make sure that you keep your focus on those things that are above. And that is really the essence of the book of Nehemiah. It's the reason why he was able to accomplish in 52 days what he was not, what the Jews were not able to accomplish in 92 years. Now think about that. 52 days versus 92 years. How is that possible? Well, if you're receiving opposition and you're only focusing upon the opposition, you're only focusing upon the misery and the destitute nature of the surroundings that you have, then guess what? You're not going to accomplish very much. And what you accomplish will take an extra amount of energy, and it'll take that energy right out of you a lot quicker. But what I have found in life and what I have seen in the Bible is that men who have a tendency to focus upon God, focus upon the things of God, that have their hope and aspiration and their joy in heaven itself, then they are able to accomplish great things without the same amount of energy. And they're able to accomplish these things that would naturally take them so much more energy, and they're able to accomplish them with ease. And so I pray that your accomplishments are much easier, and they will be in Christ and with God than without Christ and without God. And so Nehemiah continues to focus upon the project at hand. He doesn't get sidetracked with Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, even though they mock, even though they ridicule, even though they threaten, even though they seek to assassinate him, and even though they seek to assassinate his character before the political leaders of the day. None of that changes the focus of Nehemiah. And so he's able to accomplish those things. And so we would do well to learn how Nehemiah handled the opposition, because we know that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 12. And we know that evil men will wax worse and worse, and that evil men and imposters exist in this world. And persecution will exist if we seek to live godly. In fact, the opportunities of life often are associated with, thus bring opposition to life. Jot down in your mind, we've been trying to remind you of this each day, but 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9 emphasize this particular point. But the opportunity that was afforded Nehemiah when it came his way, he learns of the wall being burned, it's steel down, the gates are burned, the wall is destroyed, and after 92 years, it's still not built up, that the people are a reproach, that he sets down. And the first thing that we notice about Nehemiah is that intellectual knowledge now affects his emotional makeup. You know, the problem with some people in regards to the carrying out of the things of God is that they only have an intellectual faith. Now, don't get me wrong. Faith is built in the intellect. That is, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 6, for example, we find that without faith it is impossible to please God. We know that Romans chapter 10 and verse number 17 says, so then, again, it's always the easy ones that seem to go with me. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 17, notice what he says here. He says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we know that that instruction must be given to the intellect before faith can be built. But if it just stays in the intellect, that is, I have an intellectual knowledge of certain things to be true, and it just stays there. It doesn't alter my perception of reality. It just kind of stays right there. They're just facts in the mind, and that's all they are. Well, what good is that? That's of no value to anybody. Oh, yeah, I know that God exists, but it's not going to change my life. Oh yeah, I know the Bible is the Word of God, but I ain't going to read it. You see, intellectual knowledge means absolutely nothing unless it is put into practice. In fact, I will say this, it can be more dangerous to have a knowledge of and not implement that knowledge than to not know and not implement that. And so at least ignorance, even though ignorance would be a sin concerning the knowledge of God and the things of God, because God has been so generous in his revelation, right? It's not as though God had hid himself somewhere and says, seek and find. You know, now you got to look for me. I'm hard to find, and I'm going to be sneaking around. It's not as if that. God is very clear in his revelation. That's why man is without excuse. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and following. And so that intellectual knowledge then must cause me to have and I would suggest this is taking it from one vantage point to a deeper vantage point. It's kind of like chewing the cud of a cow. I'm going to meditate. I'm going to take it into a deeper stomach here, and I'm going to chew it up, and I'm going to come to a greater knowledge of something. But now that knowledge is going to seep down into my emotional knowledge. In other words, it's now affecting how I feel about something. When you take something from the intellect to the emotion, then you have a deeper knowledge. Now, you see, there are some people when they die, it doesn't really affect me emotionally. I'm not a calloused individual, but people die in this world every day, and I don't have an emotional attachment to them. But someone that is close to me, a close friend, a very close brother in Christ, or sister in Christ, my children, my grandchildren, my wife, my parents, people like that, those people that are real close to me, that's going to cause that information to be emotionally felt now. At that point, it affects me stronger, so that now my will can be affected in regards to the situation that I'm in. Now it compels me to act in a certain way. And so and this is where a lot of people get into trouble, because some people act out of their emotion in opposition to their intellect. Now, there are some people who act just intellectually without any emotion. Both of those are foreign to the way God designed humanity. But now, if I take the intellect and I bridge that to my emotions, now my will can be stronger at that particular focal point. The Bible heart is made up of the intellect and the emotion and the will. We see where the Bible affects people that way. Knowledge should affect us emotionally and volitionally. That is, emotionally, when Jesus heard about Lazarus and he came to the graveside of Lazarus, Jesus wept. It affected him emotionally. When he was in the garden, there were sweat drops as blood. And there was an emotional reaction to the situation that he found himself in. Well, the gospel story, the gospel should give us that intellectual, emotional, and then it affects the volition or the will. The same is true with regards to, that's how men get through persecution. They can be driven or compelled to go beyond that, because they know that something greater is awaiting them. Hope, then, attached with that knowledge and emotion is a powerful thing indeed. Well, let's look at how this applies in regards to Nehemiah and the opportunity that has now been afforded him. Now, we've already covered a great number of items here. And in fact, I just want to spend maybe a second or two talking about all of the problems that Nehemiah faced up until the rebuilding of the wall. Now, the first problem, you remember, was that the walls are broken down, the gates are burned. That's chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And you remember Nehemiah's response, grief, fasting, and prayer, right? Chapter 1, verse 4. And it motivated, there was a motivation to the people to rebuild, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Now, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem certainly did not like this. Chapter 2 and verse number 10. They did not have the best interest of God's people at heart. They wanted to manipulate them and wanted to be able to use them for their own purposes and not, they didn't have a divine, godly purpose at heart. Now, the second problem was that now that Nehemiah and the people had made a decision to build, well, there were false accusations of the workers in chapter 2 and verse number 19. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem began to falsely accuse the workers. That is seen there. Notice the response, though, by Nehemiah. Confidence that God would give them success. Notice chapter 2 and verse number 20. Then answered I unto them and said unto them, the God of heaven will prosper us. Now that's confidence. The God of heaven will prosper us. Now that's not arrogance. Some people might see that as arrogance, but it's not. It's confidence. I know that this is what God wants. I can appeal to what God had said, there was to be a rebuilding of Jerusalem and the walls around that. So I'm going to make sure that that is done. I have confidence in God. The third problem was not just the false accusations against the workers, but now the ridicule of the workers. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, they began to ridicule them, and you see that they mocked and they had great indignation against the Jews for this. So what was the response that Nehemiah had? And this is important. How we respond to the opposition will determine whether or not we see things as an opportunity or whether or not we see them as an obstacle. This is an obstacle I can't get over, and that's the way people see things oftentimes. Whether or not something is an obstacle that cannot be overcome or an opportunity to engage in oftentimes is simply a matter of perspective. It could be the same thing. You may see it one way and I may see it totally different. Why? Because our perspective is different. Notice the 12 spies sent into the promised land before Israel went in. Moses had selected these men. They go in, they spy out the land for 40 days, and they come back and they say, you know what? This is exactly what God said. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is the fruit thereof. And they were carrying a cluster of grapes that two men had to carry between them. So they said, here is the fruit of this land. But there's the Anakim there, and they have fortified cities. Now, I want you to notice this. 10 of the spies began to focus upon the obstacles, not the opportunity. We can go in. God said we can. God gave us the land. That's opportunity. But here's the obstacle. The Anakim are in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight, Nehemiah 13 and 33. We cannot go in and take this land. And they discouraged the heart of the people to go in. Now, Caleb and Joshua, Caleb stilled the people before Moses, and they both said, we are well able to go in and do this. They had a different spirit about themselves. Nehemiah chapter 14 and verse number 40, I believe it is. Check me out on that one, but I believe it's either verse number 20 or verse number 40. But they had a different spirit about themselves in that they fully believed God. They were obedient to him. God said we can go in. And I've oftentimes looked at it this way. The reason why the 10 spies could not go into the land is because the giants were blocking their view of God. The reason why Joshua and Caleb were able is because God was blocking their view of the giants. It's really a matter of perspective. And that's what it is here with Nehemiah as well. And so notice Nehemiah's response. And this is a common response. First of all, he engages in prayer in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And then he takes even greater action. He exerts greater diligence in the rebuild, in the building up of the wall. So you're going to threaten us? That's fine. You're going to ridicule us? That's fine. We're going to put an extra effort into building the wall. Chapter 4 and verse number 6. They had a mind to work and they weren't giving that up. Now, the fourth problem that Nehemiah faced was there was a plot made to attack the workers. Even when you don't know it, we're going to be there. We're going to attack you. Chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. What was his response? His response was prayer and action. And you remember it required greater action. They had already been working on the wall. They had already done their due diligence now in greater diligence in working on the wall. What else could they do? Well, you remember that he put workmen on the wall. And that some of those workmen had swords and spears. They posted guards. And you guarded your own family. What an interesting concept. Not only are you guarding your piece of the wall, but you're guarding your piece of the family, you see. And Nehemiah knew exactly what he was doing, so he posted guards. Half of the men worked, half of the men guarded while they were working. They were going to get this wall done. No one or nothing was going to stand in their way. You know, it's interesting. Not too long ago, we came into some opposition here in the congregation and in regards to elders, and someone took offense at something that I had said, and that what I said that they took offense is that we are going to have elders in this congregation. If it's the last thing I do, we're going to have elders here. If it's the only thing I ever do here, we're going to have elders here. Now, that statement was made in the context of knowing that we had at least three men that were qualified to serve as elders. And in fact, two men received absolutely no opposition at all. So I knew we were going to have elders. But there was opposition to that, you see. Well, this is what God ordained for every church to have. If they have qualified men, then you should have elders. It is a sin for a congregation to not have elders that have qualified men to serve as elders, whether there's opposition or not. Whether people want to cause a stink or not, it does not matter. And so my point was, we're going to have elders here whether or not you like it or not, because that's what God said. And Nehemiah was saying, we're going to build this wall regardless of the opposition, you see. That's what he was saying. We're going to have this wall. And he did even greater than posting guards. Now then, problem number 5, and these are all before the wall is built. There's physical exhaustion, and there's a murderous threat against Nehemiah in chapter 4 and verse number 10 and following. Now, we did not cover the last two times this aspect of the exhaustion. You know, when you're engaged in a difficult task, completing a wall in 52 days that hadn't been completed in 92 years, completing a wall while there's opposition, forces working against you in every way possible, that can cause exhaustion. So notice chapter 4 and verse number 10, and Judah said, this is somebody within, and I delayed that to this time. So notice, the strength of the bearers of the burden is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. In other words, we are exhausted, there's too much work to do, and we cannot get this wall built. Now, he doesn't say, and I want you to notice this, pay attention, he doesn't say, hey, we need a break. We need a little break. Give us a day, just a little break. He doesn't say, he says it cannot be done. Too much work. We're exhausted. We're tired. We're giving up, in other words, was the aspect there. And so notice how Nehemiah handles this. Not only does he put the people on the wall according to their families with weapons, but notice chapter 4 and verse number 14. And I look up, and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is greater and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Oh, what a rallying cry. Much like I have not yet begun to fight, John Paul Jones, or I don't know about everybody else, but give me liberty or give me death was one of the rallying calls of the founding fathers. I don't know about everybody else, Jeremiah said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Joshua said. Elijah said, choose you this day whom you will serve. The rallying cry of Nehemiah is a very forceful, we've got this, we can do this. There ain't nobody backing us off of this. We got God on our side. As long as God is on our side, or maybe we're on God's side, it'd be a better way to put it, but we're going to get it done. And so there is this great encouragement of the people. Notice verse number 20. In verse number 20 says, in what place therefore you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. Have we lost the basic principle of the fact that we believe that God will fight for us? Oh, I'm not saying that we just sit back in our lazy chair and close our eyes and let God do everything. But God is on the side of the faithful and the righteous. God is on the side of the good man, not the evil man, not the wicked man. And so we got this. It doesn't matter how small we are. It doesn't matter how insignificant we are in the world. Answer me this question. How insignificant were those 12 men chosen by Jesus? I know that Judas went astray, hung himself, and Matthias took his place, his bishopric. But how insignificant were those men in the real world around about them? Do you think that Pharaoh woke up each morning and said, ooh, what about those 12 men down there in Jerusalem or up there in Jerusalem? They're going to change this world. We better look out for them. Do you think that Rome had spies and a whole army posted against Jesus's 12 men? Do you think they were that significant that Caesar woke up every morning and he said, what about those 12 men down there in Judah? Yeah. They didn't have any. The real world around them and the elite world around them had no idea about these men. And yet these men would crumble the Roman Empire and they would influence the world itself, the world of Christianity. And my point is simply this. Sometimes our problem is simply a matter of whether or not we trust God. The problem to accomplish is a problem in trust. You do it the way God said. You do it for the reason God assigned to it, and you do it in spite of the opposition that is given to it, knowing that regardless of the outcome, listen, I plant, Paul said, Apollos watered. Who gave the increase? God gave the increase. See, the increase is not about us. The activity is about us. The watering and the planting, that's about us. Sowing the seed, that's about us. And so Nehemiah said in these rallying calls and this great encouragement to the people, he says, never lose sight of. And then finally, here's problem number 6. Problem number six happens in chapter 5, and there is an economic crisis and there's greed that is given. And you see the response of Nehemiah tells you how this is the opposition from within, and that is Nehemiah is angry. Notice there was a great cry of the people and of the wives against their brethren, the Jews, for there were said, we are sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up the corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also were there said that we have mortgaged our lands, our vineyard, our houses, that we may buy corn because of this dearth, because of a famine. There were also said that we have borrowed money from the king's tribute so that upon our lands and vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children, as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already, neither is it in the power, our power, to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. It's a horrible situation, in a difficult time indeed. And so, verse 6, it says, I was very angry when I heard these cries and these words. When rich men take advantage of poor men, that's what's going on here. The rich are taking advantage. This is a class warfare. Oh, never heard anything about that, right? This is a class warfare. We hear of it every single day in America, and that's what's taking place here is a class warfare. The rich are taking advantage of the poor so that the rich can get richer. Well, that's a dangerous, and they're crying out. Nehemiah is the governor of the land at this particular time. He is the one in charge, and they are appealing to Nehemiah to take care of this. And we can't go on any further. Nehemiah was furious at this. But notice, not only, listen, it's not just about anger. Nehemiah is a man of action. He's not just going to pray. He's not just going to be feel emotional pain during this particular time. But I want you to notice that he first of all reflects upon the problem, and then he rebukes it. Okay, so notice verse number 7. Then I consulted with myself. It doesn't mean he didn't consult with God. What he is doing is reflecting upon how do you solve this problem. You know, sometimes rather than just rushing in, we ought to contemplate. Nehemiah took about 3 months to develop a plan before he ever approached the king. And here he says, I consulted. I don't know how long he consulted with himself. I don't know how long he meditated and dealt with these things. But notice he says, and I rebuked the nobles. I thought about it. I got angry about it. Listen, I heard about it. I got angry about it. I consulted myself about it. I reflected upon it. And then I rebuked those who were engaged in this activity. And the ruler said, and I said unto them, here's his rebuke. You exact usury, every one of his brother. And I have set, notice this, action. I have set a great assembly against them. That's kind of interesting. I have set a great assembly against them. In other words, Nehemiah, the leader of these people, is going to take care of this, even if it means an internal warfare. That's what he's talking about. I have set against the nobles, I have set a great company against them. You have done wrong. You have angered, and I'm going to deal with this. Now, I want you to notice also, not only does he deal with this, but wow, where to begin? He sets this great assembly. He deals with that. Verse number 11, he says, restore, I pray you, to them, even to this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses also, the 100th part of the money, and of the corn and the wine and the oil that you exact of them. In other words, we ain't going to have this no more. Here's the plan. Return what you took to this extent. And so Nehemiah is a man of action. He's a man who thinks through the process. He's developed a process to deal with it, and that's exactly what happens. Now in chapter 6, and we've already talked about this, so we won't spend a lot of time on this, there's a plot to assassinate Nehemiah, and then there's further slander against him, and there's a plot to discredit Nehemiah, and all of this stuff happens before the temple, before the walls around Jerusalem are ever finished. And so before he starts, there is opposition. While he is working, there is opposition. But even more than that, once you stop a particular project, it does not mean that those people who oppose you will quit. That's just not going to happen. What you will notice here, and this is how we will close our lesson today, is that after the wall is completed, the enemies just don't seem to stop. Nehemiah 6 and 16 reveals a very... Now, this is after the wall is finished. So notice verse 16, "It came to pass that when our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathens that were about saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was wrought of God." So I want you to picture that in your mind. They know that what has taken place was of God. They know that God is with Israel and he is with Nehemiah at this time. Do you suppose that the reality of that, they would just give up and say, "Well, listen, this is the right thing. It's the right thing for the Jews to have that wall around Jerusalem. It's the right thing for Nehemiah to do what he has done. And we're just going to leave those people alone." Well, I would tell you that's not what's going to happen. We may think that, but we would be wrong in that thought process, right? And so what I want you to notice that in chapter 13, and this, there's a lot of history that takes place between chapter 6 and 13 that I wish we had time to deal with, but we don't. But we see that the people that were the enemies infiltrate the people of God. You see, in this chapter, we learn that Eliashib, the high priest, was allied with Tobiah. Chapter 13 and verse number 1 and following. Now, Eliashib had the authority over the storerooms in the house of God, in the temple. And so what he does is prepare a large room for Tobiah to live. Now, Tobiah has been mentioned as one of the enemies. He wanted to stop all of the ridicule, all of the assassination attempts, all of the disparaging remarks. He's a part of that. Now he's living in the temple area? How is that even possible? How do the people of God get so warped that they allow their enemy within? Well, there's family associations that go on here. And so when Nehemiah comes back from the Shushan, he builds the wall, he goes back to Shushan, and he comes back. Here's what he finds. Well, when Nehemiah finds out, he tosses all of Tobiah's furniture out in the street, and he runs Tobiah out of town. And then he has the temple area where Tobiah, the enemy of God's people, has been staying. He has it cleansed, verses 4 through 9. We also find that one of Elisha's grandsons is one of the son-in-laws of Sanballat. And so there's some relationship issues here. There's some intermarriage that has taken place, and Nehemiah's not going to have any of it. Now, we'll deal with that in a later program. But I want you to notice in Nehemiah chapter 13, and look with me at verse number 30. Nehemiah 13, "Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed them wards of the priest and the Levites, every one in his business. And then Nehemiah ends with, remember me, O God, for good. Such devotion to God, such devotion to the people of God, such devotion to the plan that he had developed to rebuild that wall and to see the people of God do what is right. That kind of devotion is what we need today. In spite of the opposition, we're going to have it. We better learn to not just live with it, but we better learn to live in opposition to the opposition party. Well, with that in mind, my friends, we must come to a close today with our program. I want to thank you for being with us here on Reflections upon the Precious Book Divine.